Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable in ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, after a long 4 months of having our class in a virtual mode, we have finally moved back into our classroom, the Livorne Hall, a part of the Worship Center building on the downtown Dallas, Texas campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. It has been a long time since we have been together, but we are thankful for the internet and modern electronics that we were able to continue with our class together. And today, class teacher Doug Brady brings us the beginning of a brand new study as we look into the minor prophets, the book of Jonah. Yes, that Jonah, the one who was swallowed by a fish. Today, Doug will bring us an overview of the book, the times, the actors, and the message. This is a short book, and we will only be in it for a few weeks, but it certainly has a great deal for us to learn from. So let us go into our beautiful classroom on the downtown campus of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Doug has gone to the podium, ready to begin. So here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Well, we are switching today to a new, starting anew. We finished, I hope you liked our study on holiness. And I've gotten some positive feedback and some negative feedback on it. Most of what everybody told me was positive, but what I thought about it was negative. It's because I'm doing so poorly on it. But the Lord is working on me, and I'm going to strive in this quest. Now, we're going to turn to a book. We haven't in a long time, if ever, that I can remember, taught out of the minor prophets. 12 written prophets. You know, sometimes there's a saying that there are 16 written prophets. By that, I mean there's the 12 minor prophets and the 4 major prophets. Major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Minor ones, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, etc. Those 16 are considered written prophets. You have a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. They didn't write a book. They're included in 1 and 2 Kings, etc., but they're not in a book of their own. So we're going to start in the book of Jonah. But before we start, I want to talk about one of my favorite subjects, and that is attorneys. Now, in the 1900s, there was a number of really very, very good at their craft attorneys in our country. One of those was a guy named Clarence Darrow. Now, Clarence Darrow became famous by involving himself in a trial where the defendant was a man by the name of John Thomas Scopes. It was known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. Now, Darrow, in my opinion, is extremely misguided, but he was a brilliant defense attorney. And he represented Mr. Scopes because he believed he was being very prejudicially treated. Well, what Scopes was doing was teaching evolution to his classes when the school board said he couldn't. Now, that's kind of the way Darrow ran his practice. If he found somebody who he thought was being treated unjustly, he would represent them, sometimes even pro bono. It's interesting that he was representing two men that nobody else in Chicago would represent because they were being accused of murdering a young boy. And that was back in the time when Chicago vigorously prosecuted killings of young boys, unlike today. And he was not doing too well, and he was grabbing for straws. And in the closing jury argument, he was trying to deal with one witness's testimony, which was very damaging. And he turned to the jury and he made this statement. He said, His testimony is about as believable as the story that a whale swallowed Jonah. Well, do you know what book in the Bible is the third most attacked book in the entire scriptures?
Jonah.
You're exactly right. Jonah, kind of a softball for you there, Don, to start with, get you back in the swing of things. Number one is Genesis. Number two is Daniel. Number three is Jonah. Why is Jonah attacked so much? It's because of, in the short span, the number of supernatural events that are outlined and set forth in this book, number one. And number two, it's because of its closeness and message having to do with Jesus Christ as the coming Savior. Now, can they really attack this book? Yes. Now, one thing I want to make clear, almost every position that Clarence Darrell took, I disagree with. But his position that a whale never swallowed Jonah, that would be fictional, I believe that. And some of you may say, you do? Yes, I do. And we'll get to that over the next lesson. Meanwhile, you'll have to wait. Well, let's talk about these attacks. There are five primary attacks on this book. Five attacks. The very first one is, as can be expected, the abundance of supernatural events contained in the narrative. The critics claim that those supernatural events obviously did not happen, which therefore means the book contains much of it is fiction, and this book is merely a story concocted for its intended readers. Now, why didn't these events, supernatural events, happen? Well, that would require the presence of a divine being, and we all know that he doesn't exist. And so, therefore, the book is specious. Number two, they claim, the unprecedented nature of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. People weren't sent in biblical times on missions to places, and there's no record of any other prophet or first missionary being called in the scriptures. Now, they also attack the supposed size of Nineveh that's set out in the book, not only the size of the city that would take 3 days' walk to get through it, but also the number of citizens that the book of Jonah suggests, somewhere between 1,200,000. They say cities didn't have those many people, even number one cities. They attack it because it uses words in the narrative that were not in use at the time Jonah lived, or would have lived if the story is accurate. And they say this book was always intended just to be an allegory to encourage Israel to reach out to the rest of the world. Now, are these attacks valid? And the answer is a resounding no. It's because people don't know what they're talking. It's amazing how some people who have PhD and PhD and PhD after their names, they don't know what the heck they're talking about. And it's because, well, let's look at these five and let's deal with them one at a time so we can see. The first, an abundance of supernatural events in the narrative. Well, to start with, these attackers are involved in a logical fallacy here. A logical fallacy. It's called begging the question. It's where you set out to prove one thing, but you're using the thing, the item, or the conclusion you're trying to disprove or to prove as part of the proof. What they're saying is there can't be supernatural events because there is no God. Therefore, the supernatural events are specious and there is no God. That's what they're saying, but they always start with the a priori assumption that there is no God, which is, of course, false and a logical fallacy. God, who made the world and raised people from the dead, could prepare a fish and have him swallow a man and deposit him wherever he wanted. Now, the unprecedented nature of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. Well, what did Jesus do with the 12 apostles? Did he not send them out into the whole world? Now, many of these critics would say, oh, Doug, this shows that you don't understand what you're talking about, because we're not talking about New Testament times. We're talking about Old Testament times. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. Nobody was ever called and sent to another country, another area to share the message of God. Now, the first thing we have to look at, when Israel was created, it was given a mandate. And that mandate involved three things. Number one, Israel was to be the nation through which the Messiah would come and bless the world. Number two, it was to be the repository of the Word of God. And they were the one who would collect it, keep it safe. In fact, how many writers in the Bible, the entire Bible, were not Jewish? Anybody know? Two. Job and Luke. Only two. And the Jewish people, everybody else was Jewish. Some people say, well, you don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. Well, no, I don't. But he clearly was Jewish because he knew what to write. He was writing to Jewish people. And he knew, obviously, the Jewish culture background, laws, etc. He had to be Jewish. Now, in addition to that, the third part of their charter was, you are to take God's message to the rest of the world. Now, how well did Israel do on that? Well, for the most part, they failed. That's why the Jewish dispensation ended when they rejected the Messiah, and a new dispensation started of a group that would take the gospel to the rest of the world, and that was the church. But are we here to say God never called anybody in the Old Testament and sent them out to another place? No. Can't say that. How about Elijah? Was Elijah sent to Zarephath? You'll see, Elijah left the brook when God told him to and went up to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is right between the towns of Tyre and Sidon, or the cities of Tyre and Sidon. It's Phoenician in origin. They were extremely wicked. In fact, they worshiped Baal. And they exported Baal to Israel. And Israel started worshiping Baal in the time of Elijah. And God sent Elijah to the very cradle of Baal worship. And there were at least two converts that we know of, a widow and her son, when he was sent there. In addition to that, the prophet that followed Elijah was a guy named Elisha. And God came to him and he said, I'm sending you to Damascus. I'll show you where Damascus is. You'll notice it's right up in here. I'm having a hard time seeing. I'm going to have to make bigger maps for when I'm putting it up there. But there's Damascus, and down here is Jerusalem, and Elisha had to go up there to the Arameans, and that's where he had his missionary journey. So to say that that never happened, it's just wrong. You could find those two explanations, one in 1 Kings and one in 2 Kings. Now, what about the size of Nineveh? Well, the name Nineveh, in fact, if you're talking about Dallas and you're saying, what's the general population of Dallas? You're probably going to include places like Richardson and Garland and Mesquite, Duncanville, and the like. It's all part of Greater Dallas. And that's the way they looked at it because Nineveh was the capital and they were all part of this Assyrian capital. And so there was plenty of space and plenty of room for the people. And in fact, as the latest archaeological findings have allowed, the size of the population that Jonah suggests is accurate. You see, these scholars who attack, they attack without all the evidence. But if you have the Bible, the one who wrote it had all the evidence. And so its statements are accurate. And the same thing happened with this concept of saying, well, the book of Jonah uses words that weren't in use at the time Jonah would have been written. So it had to be written much later. Now that they've found many more other books and extra biblical sources that use the words, some of them earlier than Jonah, that use these words that they say were later words. I think the best attack that they make is this attack of allegory, because they include so much truth in their attack. What I mean by that, they're saying this is an allegory told about Jonah, a fictional character, to encourage Israel that they need to be going out from the promised land to these other places and sharing the good news of what God has given them in the scriptures about the coming Messiah. Well, that part is true. They're supposed to be going out. That's what God wanted them to do. That was Israel's failure of this kind of spiritual inbreeding they were part of. But the fact is, you start thinking, well, what's the best known allegory that we know about in English? Pilgrim's Progress? What is an allegory? Well, an allegory as a literary device is a narrative in which a fictional character, place, and or event is used to deliver a broader message about real world issues and consequences. They say because this book talks about these broader issues, it must be an allegory. However, a large majority of the facts set out in the book of Jonah are not fictional at all. And in fact, they're historically provable and not fiction. The book was not written as many of the prophecies are written. It's attacked because it's a narrative portion of the life of the prophet. He doesn't ever make real prophecies. Jonah doesn't. Other than his statement that Nineveh will fall and God's going to destroy it, which doesn't happen. And so they say they want to attack it for that reason. But you see, we need to understand that this book is used as an example of how Israel should reach out to the rest of the world and what would happen if the Jewish people would fulfill their calling, even of a prophet who didn't want success, the success he had. I've talked to you for a moment here about the historical accuracy of Jonah. One of the questions we need to answer is this. Does the Bible support Jonah and his narrative anywhere else other than in the book of Jonah?
Yes.
Well, I think the answer to that is correct. But before we read the Word of God, let's ask Him to bless it. Father, as we open Your book and we look at Your Word, I pray that You'll have it speak to our hearts and it will say exactly to us what Your Holy Spirit wants to use in us today and to bring to us today. And so I pray that You will do that. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Now, if Jonah was not real, it seriously jeopardizes the authenticity of the book of 2 Kings. Because in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25 says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, notice how it's saying all those facts that are historically determinable, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Syria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. But he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Now, in pushing these borders back, he pushed them back to what they were in the time of Solomon. So this was the most extensive borders that the northern part of the kingdom had since David and Solomon. Why did he do this? Because it was prophesied. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath Hepher. So during Jonah serving as prophet, he was able to prophesy in Israel, even with a wicked king saying, if you attack and if you push out militarily, you will be successful to pushing your borders out as far as King Solomon had them. And it came to pass, just as God had told Jonah, and Jonah had told the king and the people of Israel. So that book would come under great question if they're quoting Jonah and speaking of Jonah, if he was a fictional character. But there's something much more important than that. And that's, if Jonah was determined to be a fictional character, and his book specious, you have now denigrated and successfully attacked the godhood of Jesus Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 41. And in fact, as we're preparing to read that, let me tell you, it's very interesting. Of all the 16 written prophets, Jesus quoted from only four of them. Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and Jonah. Those four. But there was only one that he really identified with. That was Jonah. Look what it says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth." Now, notice what he says here. "And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment." Now, on which side of the judgment will the men of Nineveh be? They will be on the backside, that is, the good side, the side that we'll be on when this generation of Israel will be in front of the great white throne. And they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. But do you notice, Jesus sets up Jonah as a type of himself and the redemptive plan that he intends to carry through. Jesus establishes unquestionably the authenticity, accuracy, and reliability of the book of Jonah. So, yes.
Not only did Jesus mention Jonah the person, but he powered up that name by also saying the prophet.
Right, and therefore the book. Because he quotes from the book. Now, if we're going to look at Jonah, a book, I want us to look at some very important major themes that we have in this book. And I want us to see it and come to understand it as best we can. The first of those themes is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, we need to understand this because it's important to the inner workings of this book. God is always in control. Everything God wants to accomplish, He will accomplish. That's His sovereignty. He has a plan for everything. Now, does He have to have a plan? No, He doesn't have to. But He does, and He's told us that He does. And He has it all planned. It's all written down. You know, there is a book that has a list or accounting of every tear you've ever shed and ever will shed. Can His plan ever be thwarted? No, it cannot. Now we come to a difficult question. Are there any limitations on His sovereignty? Some people say no. Steve says yes. Do you agree with him, Don?
I do. Totally.
Okay, I had a feeling you two were together on this. There are two limitations. Number one is His character. When you want to say in His sovereignty He can do anything, He can't violate His character. Can God lie?
No.
God is not a man that He would lie, or son of man, who would change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? He can't lie. Can He be unjust? Can He hate people? No. He can hate sin. Can't hate people. That's contrary to His character. Number two, can He voluntarily elect to limit His sovereignty? Yes, He can. He did at the cross. If someone comes to Him and says, "I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I believe in His name," just like it says in John 1:12, can God say, "Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't include you"? No, it includes everybody. He died for everybody. Can He say, "You know what? The world has become so wicked, I'm just going to cause a flood to destroy the whole world and kill everybody"? Can He do that? No. Why? Because He promised He wouldn't. He's limited His sovereignty. That doesn't mean He can't destroy the world some other way, but He can with water. Now, there's another way where He has limited His sovereignty. He has given each and every human being free will. Free will. You can choose. However, if you choose wrongly, you will have to pay the consequences. But that's the second theme of this book, the free will of man. Jonah, like every other human being, was a recipient of the gift of free will from God. And Jonah could choose to do what he wanted. He had to be accountable for his action, but he could choose. So in this account of the actions of God and His reluctant servant, Jonah's free will gives him a right to choose to disobey God. Now you think about it. Don, does God want you to disobey Him? But will He let you?
Yes.
But do you have to suffer the consequences? I that's why I called on you for that particular set of questions. Now, Jonah elected to disobey God and to put himself into a position he thought where God couldn't force him to obey. We'll see he was wrong in that. But this narrative should be seen as man's direct challenge to God's sovereignty. Now, the next of these themes that is so important to understand is God's immutable foreknowledge. It's foreknowledge. Now, some people do not understand foreknowledge. What foreknowledge means is knowing beforehand what's going to happen. It is not the same as predestining. It's not, well, because I knew it, he has to do it. No, he's doing it, and I know it because I know it before he does it. He can choose whatever he wants, but I know what he's going to choose. You understand? It's not predestined, caused by God, because then God would be causing sin. When Jonah chose to say no to God, that was sin. If God's foreknowledge predestined that action, then it would be God causing the sin. No, he just knew. And because he knows, this is the amazing thing people don't seem to realize. Imagine God is able to set up a plan where everything's going to happen the way he wants, taking into consideration everybody's free choice to choose whatever they want, and he knows it and weaves it all together and makes it happen. It's amazing how many people are on the earth at any one time that he can do that, and yet it's simple for him. It's amazing to see how God does that, and God sets up things to bring about his results. You know, consider Jonah's actions for just a second. He's going to travel the opposite direction from the way God wanted him to grow. He's going to try and get as far away as he can from God and where God wanted him to go. Doesn't make any difference. There's nothing man can do. God's methods to motivate Jonah, we're going to see in this book, to change his mind. God's methods, it's going to be interesting. Two people are going to change their minds in this book. Actually, three groups of people are going to change their minds. Four groups of people are going to change their minds. Number one, Jonah's going to change his mind. Number two, the sailors are going to change their mind. Number three, the inhabitants of Nineveh are going to change their mind. And number four, God is going to change his mind in light of the repentance of the people of Nineveh. Isn't that interesting? And you say, does God ever change his mind? Don't you remember the conversation God had with Moses? I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to kill every single one of those people worshiping that golden calf, and I'm going to just take you, Noah, and start, Moses, and start over. Moses said, please don't do that. In fact, send me to hell and save them. That's what he basically said. Blot me out of your book of life and save them. And God said, okay, I relent. Is that not amazing? But anyway, the final, and I think one of the most important themes of this book, is God's grace. God's grace is foundational in salvation. I want you to understand that. On its foundational level, grace is a concept. Basically, could be described shortly, a short version, as unmerited favor. It's a concept of one who has the means and authority to bestow unmerited favor on one who clearly does not deserve that favor. Now, in this book, we're going to see God's grace bestowed upon the sailors in the boat. We're going to see God's grace bestowed upon the people of Nineveh. We're also going to see God's grace bestowed upon Jonah. You see, wait a second. Jonah was a prophet. He spoke with God and God spoke with him. He was already saved. What does he have need of God's grace? If you think grace is only about salvation, you are so short-changing yourself, you just don't understand. Let me give you an example from the life of the Apostle Paul. It's in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. It says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, I want you to look at this passage for just a second and this narrative drawn from Paul's personal experience. He was a believer. He didn't need salvation. He was already saved. But I want you to look at the concepts here in this starting. My grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient for you for what? To give you power. Look at that in this two places as we finish in the rest of this verse. That the power of Christ may dwell in me, and for Christ's sake, when I'm weak, then I am strong. Then I am strong. Grace is more than a concept. It exudes, it brings power to the believer, power to overcome. It's all about being an overcomer. How was Jesus able to overcome? Through the power of grace. And that's what's going on here.
It's also used as an acronym.
Yes, it is. And even a name for a person.
God's riches at Christ's expense.
God's riches at Christ's expense, that acronym. And so it's much more than just salvation, isn't it, Don? All of these riches that we inherit as a child of God. It's amazing. All right. Let's go back to Jonah. Let's look at I tried to create a timeline that could explain this. And if you look at that, the kingdom divided between Israel and Judah in 930. Ministries of Elijah and Elisha were there from 875 B.C. By the way, I don't use C.E. and B.C.E. I use A.D. and B.C. So if you think that's politically incorrect, you're accurate and I love it. So Jonah's ministry in Nineveh started between 785 and 775, right in that time frame. And come down, the book was written 785 to 730. And Israel was finally conquered by the Assyrians in 722. So that gives you, he was involved in ministries close to the time that Amos and Hosea were involved in ministries. Nahum comes much later, around the time that Nineveh is going to be punished for what they did to God's people.
I think many have never heard of those other acronyms for BC and AD.
They use those. For AD, they use CE, current era. And before that, it is very original, BCE, before the current era. Because they don't want Anno Domini in before Christ. You got it, Bonnie. All right. Let's look at chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, nestled in the minor prophets. Verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, I want to break these two verses down so we can see it. The first one I want you to look at is the name Jonah. You know what it means? Dove. The name Jonah means dove. Dove, normally, in our society, you know, maybe sometimes symbolizes a bird of peace. But the word, or the name dove, or Jonah, was used to describe Israel many times. I've cited in your notes two passages from Psalms where Israel's being, if you read those in context, we don't have time probably to get into them today. Anyway, you can see that. I also want you to see that God in this verse communicates directly with Jonah. Now, we're not told how he did it. It could be in a dream. It could be in a vision. It could be in a voice speaking audibly from heaven like he did to Abraham in Genesis 22. It could be in a face-to-face meeting like he did with Gideon in the book of Judges. Obviously, God says you don't need to know that. All you need to know is the message to Jonah came directly from me, not through an angel or anyone else. It came directly from God. It says the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I believe that the word there, that is the second word in that verse, the word, the W should be capital. Because I think it's Jesus speaking directly, just like it was Jesus speaking to Abraham in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord. Now, Jonah was the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth or truthful. And he was from a town by the name of Gath-Hepher. It's the only time you ever heard of it, but you can see it there on the map. It's just north of Nazareth, by a few miles. And now, where is he told to go? Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. So let's look at Nineveh here just a second. Do we have a map of Nineveh? That's Nineveh. If Jonah is going to travel to Nineveh, take him probably about a month, about 550 miles to get to Nineveh from Israel, Samaria, or Joppa, wherever you want to put it in the GPS. But it's located on the Tigris River. You know, Euphrates is more toward the west. The Tigris was on the east, and it's located there. And let's look at the city itself, Jerry. This is what they've been able to determine so far in the city. You'll see it's right on the Tigris River. I have a moat around it. It had two series of walls that I want you to understand. The inner wall was 50 feet thick and 100 feet high. Now, 100 feet high, what does that mean? That means a 10-story building. Now, from that wall, 100-foot high wall, it had 1,500 towers that would go up from there. You think that was kind of impressive in the time of Nineveh? Yep. Then it had an outer wall that was thick enough you could drive several chariots around at the same time. Donna, not really because that I know of, because the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians, I think it was, they wiped it out. They utterly destroyed it. See, Nineveh was one of the main enemies, or Assyrians, of the Babylonians. Yes, it is. Yes, ma'am. But they didn't ever want it to be redefended or go ahead.
I've got a note in my Bible that back in 2015, Dr. Jeffers mentioned that that's modern-day Mosul now.
Is where Nineveh was located. Yes, Mosul is on the modern, is a modern town there on that site. But there's no wall that we know of. And maybe if they started digging, then we'd find some walls and or stones of walls. Now, there's a population here of somewhere between 600,000 to 1.2 million people. Now, how can we know that? When we get to the end of the book, it's going to tell us how many children are in the town of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, who do not know yet the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Now, how young would someone, a child be who doesn't know the difference between, I mean, what age group would that be? Zero to what? Preschool? Four? Something like that, let's say. Now, if there's 200,000 people like that in that city with the infant mortality rate that went on in those, it's got to be 1.2 million. And that's how they figure those kind of things out. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 4. I also want you to tell you that Assyria was polytheistic. They, their main god, they had a whole pantheon of gods, and I've listed a number of them there for you in the notes. But their main god is a god called Asher. And Asher was worshipped, and he was in control of a lot of things, including thunder and stuff. He had a consort whose name was Ishtar, and that's her. But let's move on, because the Assyrians were really cruel and bloodthirsty. I was going to tell you some of the things that they did to their captives, and Julie advised me not to do that. So you can look at the notes. But the last thing in this verse, it says, "And their wickedness has come up before me." Now, that's a Hebrew idiom. Basically, what is being said here by God is their sin is so wretched that I'm starting to get the smell of it in heaven, and I'm going to have to do something. Has there been several times in history when that's happened? Right before the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and here in Nineveh. Now, it's interesting. The first two occasions, the perpetrators of that sin got destroyed. Doesn't happen here. We're going to see intervention. It will happen later, though. That's recorded by the prophet Nahum, and I've listed here for you a number of things that you can see in the prophecy of Nahum. But I want you to understand that God picked this particular time to send Jonah to Nineveh. Why? Because everything had been set up. You see, Assyria had been the prominent power in the world, but it was going down in power. It had been politically weakened for a number of years. And it was ripe for something to happen to it. Now, it's going to come back, and it's going to become stronger before it's defeated by Babylon and the Babylonian allies. But they had dissolved their once noble culture, and it denigrated into a cruel and barbaric civilization. And so God knows it is ripe now if he can just get the right person to Nineveh, give him the right message. And so that brings us to verse 3 that I want you to see. But Jonah, how did he respond? He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. First question I want to ask you, did Jonah have the financial means to go to Nineveh? Obviously, he had the financial means to go to Tarshish. Let's look at Tarshish. Do we have that? Instead of 550 miles, it would be 2,500 miles in this trip he's taken to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the southern part of Spain, right past the gate of Hercules. In fact, from Jonah's limited knowledge, there is not a place farther away that he could go. He went as far as he could go. Why? Why is Jonah, to start with on a practical basis, saying, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going to get so far away that God can't make me go to Nineveh. That's number one. Now there's a more important question. Why is Jonah doing that? Why doesn't he want to go? He's a prophet. He speaks for God. God has given him messages. Why doesn't he want to go to Nineveh and share the message that God has given? He hates them. Absolutely. Now, between now and next week, I want you to think about this. Why would Jonah hate Nineveh so much? Why? No answers now. I want you to think about it. We'll talk about it next week. Now, does Jonah really expect to be able to run away from God? I don't know. Maybe he does. Maybe he thinks if I get far enough away, God will pick someone else and I won't have to go. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to run away from God?
Yes.
You ever tried to just ignore God? Isn't that basically the same thing? I'm not paying attention to you, God. Or worse than that, turn your back on God. I'm walking away. I've had it with you and what you want me to do. It doesn't work. David had some thoughts like that. And then God had to deal with David. And David's response to that is in Psalm 139. Let me read it to you. A psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up and when I rise up. When I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, I will dwell in, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light will, around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. A few final thoughts before we finish. God gave us the book of Jonah to teach us about ourselves. Did you know that on the Day of Atonement, they read the whole book in the Hebrew synagogues? And then the people, after the readings, they respond this way. We are Jonah. We are Jonah in disobedience. We are Jonah in insensitivity to others. We are Jonah in our unhappiness with God's plan. And we are Jonah in our selfishness. Interesting, isn't it? We can also see in this book, God is patient and full of grace. Question for us to be, are we in need of God's grace? His grace is not just something that extends at the time of justification, but it's part of our inheritance. And believe me, it's much more than just a mere concept. Third thing I want us to talk about before we finish, we must come to realize before enjoying this narrative that at ground level, it's a fish tale, but it's really so much more and so much deeper. It's a promise of the resurrection of Christ. It's a promise of salvation by faith and not works. It's a promise of God's unstoppable grace. It's a promise of our Lord's faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful. It is a promise of our God that He sits as Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles, of everybody in the world. He's the God of our president. He's the God of the leaders of the Black Lives Matter movement. He's the God of Antifa and George Soros, whether they like it or not. Now, let me go on really quick. One final question I want you to ask yourself and consider. Do you ever find yourself fighting God like Jonah did? Your desires pulling you one way, God's desires for you pulling you the other way. Jonah found himself in that exact situation. Refusing to be forced is what holiness is all about. Jonah had to be forced. Don't make God force you. He will. Don't do it. You see, while Jonah eventually relented, proclaimed God's message, and in fact with great power, the lessons of this book don't end there. Although God used Jonah to redirect the lives of a million people, Jonah wasn't happy about it. That's why the book of Jonah is not just a fish tale. It's a story about a worm and a gourd. And we're going to learn that story and how God uses a process to align our desires to be with His. And Jonah illustrates to us that just because we go through the motions of obeying God doesn't mean our hearts are in line with His. And that's what God is doing right now in our lives, seeking to align our hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the time that we could spend together. I pray that you will bless this study of this book. Help us to understand what you want us to see. And then finally, Father, I pray that you will bless the message to come, or the two messages to come now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.